It was on. Testing. Rich does not have Daniel here today, so he's on his own. Shabbat Shalom. How is everybody? Take it up a little bit, Rich. Tony, I got to tell you, when you said the words you said prior to actually playing today, you mentioned about we need to be on our knees and we need to be in prayer. And Jim DiTillo, in the fashion that's only his, reached up and he goes, and that is before 9 a.m., Tom. Was that Chet's group in South Georgia? Yeah. It's if you're not helping the poor and the widows and the orphans, why are you bothering, right? Amen. We happen to believe in that very, very deeply as well. Tommy, great Torah portion. Thank you. I was going to call and follow up with you just to make sure that you got Yitro, not Rutro. I didn't want you to get the wrong Torah portion. But anyway, so for you guys that haven't been here in a while, we do just very brief some headlines in the news. And very uncharacteristically, I thought I would do some uplifting headlines in the news. Just kidding. Relax. Shocking headline news. Tom Eubank got his dates mixed up last week. Pope Gregory was born or was serving in the 6th century A.D., not 43 A.D., as I had erroneously reported. Please forgive him, as he honestly hopes this is not punishable by stoning. Please. On another note, a British woman accredits her life being saved by ivermectin, and it's really interesting how it happened because she credits her husband because they kept confiscating the ivermectin as he was trying to sneak it into the hospital to his wife. So he decided to melt a chocolate bar, put the ivermectin pills in that, smuggled it in. She had been in the hospital for a long period of time, and after 3 days, she walked out of the hospital totally fine. That evil, corrupt man. How dare he save his wife's life? Brilliant. Anyway, brilliant. I thought you'd think that was kind of funny. It's a true story. It was in Great Britain. I'm not going to read this headline, but I encourage you guys to go home and do it. Everybody probably knows who Vladimir Zelenko is. He's got some new revelations out now. You may want to go home and just check up on it. It's very good news. The guy is brilliant. And he is way smarter than probably all of us combined in this room. And you might want to look into some of his newest revelations that he's found. And then, on a positive note, in a town in Ukraine that I cannot pronounce, a 10-year-old girl got lost walking home from school in a blizzard. By the time night fell, it was minus 10 degrees Celsius. I don't really know how cold that is, but it sounds pretty cold. And they said there's no way she can make it through the night. They found her the next morning in the town, outside of an apartment building, laying on a mattress, snuggled up with a stray dog. Aww. And I brought this story up, because she lived, of course, for a perfect ending to the news messages of today. If God can save a little girl that has zero hope of surviving one night in minus 10 degrees, why do we fear anything?
That's right.
Amen?
Amen.
So, today is part two of why do we mix holy and unholy? And I talked a little bit about last week, and I'm just going to do a brief overview. I don't think anybody who wasn't here last week will have not be able to fill in where we're at. It's just kind of a two parts, but they're separate topics. But we talked about last week not adding to or taking away from his word, how important that is. When God mentions it twice, it's really important. When he mentions it a third time, it's like, don't miss this. So we talked about it. We talked about how we worship him is important to him, whether it is to us. And we focused on a bunch of mixing of religious traditions that have caused us to kind of, you know, we miss the things of the past, but really we have to have the heart of what does God think. And last week we also had a really good question that was asked to us, and it was afterwards in the question answers, and it was preceding what I was already going to talk about this week, so I'm going to bring it up again. It was a good question, and it was basically, well, what if I'm called to go into the churches and teach? And if you were here, my answer was, it's not my job to determine what God has called you individually to do as a teacher. But I want to address this so everybody will understand that what is good for a teacher is not good for everyday people. And I think when I finish this first 10 minutes, you'll understand exactly why, because this is 100% from your Bibles. Acts chapter 15. The argument at the council was, should we allow them into fellowship without being circumcised? Basically, what they were saying is we want them to meet our criteria before they can even come in and be a part of our group. Now, you got to remember, way back at Mount Sinai, there was provision for the foreigners to come into covenant. Before Mount Sinai, Abraham is recorded in some of the other books that he used to have a tent that he would teach people and welcome in visitors. So this is not something new that Paul is being able to preach to the Gentiles. It's just new for that day. They weren't doing it. So we have to understand that. But Acts chapter 15, really the question was, what should we require for people coming into fellowship? And the reason I'm bringing this up is it's critically important to understand the why James came to the decision that he came to. James was wise enough to be selected as the Nasi, which is the leader of the council of the what we tend to have been told are the Christians, but it's really the Jewish followers of Yeshua. Now, what the Nasi did was just set down policies to help people stay in one accord, stay in unity. And James had the nickname of James the Wise, or James, he was known for his wisdom. All of the believers in that day, now you got to think of this. A council in this day and time could have been 50, could have been 100 people, could have been 200. We don't know. But they all came in and they were pitted one against another. You've read the story, right? There was not 200 people in unity. They were fighting with amongst one another, and they were giving their side. And Peter's telling them what God did through him. And these people would say, no, we need to have them circumcised. And when James gives his decision, something unique happened that we never see in today's church. They all went away happy with the decision. Did you hear that?
Yeah.
James gave a wise decision, and it didn't matter whether they were for circumcision or against circumcision. And really, the reality is it wasn't really about circumcision. It was about the requirement of coming into the fellowship together. So we're going to talk about this decision because I don't think it's happened since this day in time. A wise man gave a decision and he said this, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the things that are polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. And verse 21 is never followed in the church. Sorry, I'm just going to be honest with you. This is like a disappearing text. It's gone. I'm surprised it hasn't been removed from the Bible. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So here's what that all means in a Hebraic context, because that's what we're here for, right? Amen? Don't trouble the Gentiles who want to turn to God, meaning don't give them requirements just to come into fellowship that are not in our scriptures. Circumcision was never required before coming into fellowship. It was required once you came into covenant. So if you were a foreigner and you decided to become a part of the God of Israel, once you reach a certain point in time, and I think a lot of people have studied this a lot more than me, say it was about 2 years, then you would say, I want to be a part of this covenant. I want to be a permanent part of Israel. And you would be circumcised. And you would no longer be called a Gentile. You are not a Gentile once you came into covenant. And James is just saying, why are we putting this burden on them? Let them come. Let them learn. They'll hear Moses every Shabbat. Every Saturday, they'll be in synagogue learning from us. But there's one more thing he did that was brilliant that is not... A few of you know this, and probably half of the room knows this, but a lot of you don't know this. He says, another thing he says, let's start with these four things. Now, we're going to read through them really quickly, and I'm going to tell you what they were for. because at first glance they look abstract. 2,000 years ago, all over Israel, in a time where the Romans ruled, there were a bunch of different temples and different places of worship. It wasn't just Judaism and the worship of Mithra in Rome. They had all kinds of stuff going on. They had Ashtoreth temples, they had Molech, they had all kinds of false worship they were doing. And there was a little bit of different procedures going on in every one of those false places of worship. What they did was they sacrificed animals to their idols. They had sexual fornication with temple harlots, male and female. Sorry, it's the reality. They often strangled the animals that were being sacrificed, and they partook of the blood directly with the meat of the sacrifice. Now, this is not the only thing they did, but those things were going on in and around the pagan temples all over Israel and in the surrounding areas. In a nutshell, James was saying this, and pardon me for jumping to this conclusion, but it seems painfully obvious to me. They can come into fellowship with our Creator and learn every Shabbat without getting circumcision right away if they don't ever go into another pagan temple or pagan place of worship again. Now, why? Why would he say that? Why would he say not to go there and to come to Shabbat? Well, first of all, if you didn't learn this last week, I'll just say it again. Mixing holy and unholy is an abomination to God. It doesn't matter whether you like it, doesn't matter whether I like it. It's all over the book. More often than not, when you're being taught two different perspectives, what's going to happen? You got two different people teaching you two different things, two different directives from the same book. Eventually, one of them is going to be cast to the side. And you know who often that is going to be most of the time? The one teaching you the truth. It's just the reality. When you're mixing holy and unholy, the unholy side's going to win more often than not. It's why if you want to go hang out with your friends that are unbelievers and they're kind of wicked and they're out getting drunk all the time and they're chasing women and you're trying to be pure and holy, who's going to win if you continue that lifestyle? More often than not, they're going to drag you down before you lift them up. So James is given a decision that is brilliant. He's like, don't go into these places of worship. And I told you last week, and I'll repeat it again, there's not one place in our entire Bible, search Genesis to Revelation, that any man or woman of God ever set foot in one of those places once they came into covenant with the Creator of heaven and earth. It's really a matter of the Greek Jesus. And what I mean by that is a Greek mentality and understanding of the Jesus of the Bible versus the Hebraic understanding of Yeshua, our Messiah, who died on the cross. What we're being taught in the churches is really the same thing that was being taught in Babylon thousands of years ago. The names have changed. Instead of, you know, the Queen of Heaven, it's now Mary, Mother of Jesus. Instead of Tammuz, it's Baby Jesus. Do you know how many churches still worship baby Jesus? He's grown up, died on the cross. He's our high priest in heaven. He's no longer a baby anymore.
That's right.
The Yeshua of the Bible is completely different than the Jesus of the Greek-thinking church. So, it's not a matter of fact, but James gave us a decision saying you can't mix holy and unholy. They can learn as they come each week, but if they're being bombarded with opposite information, they're going to eventually give in to that. So I'm going to close this section out. I'm going to say this. I'm not going to argue whether someone is spoken to and told to go in and teach. That's between them and the person, but that's somebody going in to teach if they're called to do that. Now, I have actually gone into a church and taught myself a Sunday night and Wednesday twice, and they threw me out. If you're teaching the truth, you're not going to be welcome back. But at the end of the day, let's leave it to those who are called to be teachers. This is not a place that we should be as followers of Yeshua Messiah. Amen? And here's the biblical proof. Revelation 18:1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons and haunts, for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich with the power of her luxurious living. And then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins and lest you share in her plagues. Now, why didn't the angel say, go into her, my people, and tell them about the good news? Quite simply, because that was never the way it was designed to be. We were designed to be a light that would draw people to us. We were supposed to be a light because we're living examples of what the Torah is in our lives, that we're filled with joy. And Tony, you could speak that heresy anytime you want in this house. Joy is something we need more of. Amen?
That's right.
Who wants to come into a bunch of grumpy old men? You know, it was a funny movie, but it's not for the house of God, all right? We need joy. Paul was the greatest missionary that there ever was for the Gentiles. Never set foot inside a pagan temple. He'd go to the town squares. He'd go to the synagogues. If you read carefully in the book of Acts, his message was so compelling in the synagogue that it says the whole town came to the synagogue the next Shabbat. Well, he could have just gone and visited all the local places. He didn't. I'm going to leave it at that, but if we are not the light that we're called to be, they'll never be drawn to us. Amen?
Amen.
So, what's another area of mixing holy and unholy? The church, and I'm not singling out the church like you think I'm going to, is in an unholy matrimony with our government. Many messianic synagogues are in an unholy matrimony as well. Many messianic followers that aren't synagogues, places of worship that would be similar to this, but not here, are in an unholy alliance as well. How so? 501c3.
That's right.
Yep. That is basically selling your soul to Satan.
Yes.
And I'm going to tell you why. The government has convinced these churches, these men of God, that they need that 501c3 for the tax exemption, which is a lie from the pit. You don't need a tax exemption. No, if you want to give your pastor a boat, you need a 501c3. You know what? And I'm still waiting for a boat. In 10 years, I haven't gotten one. So I'm not worried about it. We're not getting a 501c3 here. We never will get a 501c3. You know what the 501c3 was designed for? And you know what it was ultimately the purpose of it was? Lyndon B. Johnson hated the Republicans because they owned the evangelical vote. The evangelical vote, and this today is not about, you know, politics. This is just a quick take on this. They owned the evangelical vote, and he said, you know, I'll put this 501c3 in if we can get enough of them to buy into it. And there's a couple little perks you get, like you can get a free house, a parsonage, and you don't have to pay taxes on that if you have a 501c3. Little things like that that we can't do, but that's okay. My financial board would never approve that anyway, so don't worry. But the bottom line is this thing was designed to shut the mouth of the pastors in this country. You cannot speak about politics or candidates legally. And so that is why you'll find mega churches all across this country that won't say a word. And it's messianic Judaism. You'll never find those people speaking about it. They just bite their tongue. Why? Because they got millions of dollars coming in every year. Nobody's going to upset that apple cart. I'm sorry, folks. I'm just being honest.
Yeah.
Lyndon Johnson said we will have the vote of the people once we get rid of the evangelical vote. Next up, some mixing that we find in the Torah. And this is the part everybody's fully aware of. Leviticus 19:19 says, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with different kinds, and you shall not sow your field with two different kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of clothing made of two kinds of material. And that's the wrong translation. It really says linen and wool. Now, I don't know why I put that in there, because I'm actually going to come against that in just a second. Wrong translation, Tom. Bad boy. Deuteronomy 22:9. You shall not sow your seed or your vineyard with two different kinds of seed, lest your whole field will be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of your vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together, and you shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. So these are the famous teachings, and they've evolved into hundreds of teachings out there. a lot of nonsense, some good stuff, but they all revolve around mixing of animals, mixing of seed, and mixing wool and linen. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this with the animals and the seed, because that's not today's message. But let me just ask you a question. If God created all of the plants and the trees and all of the fruit-bearing trees and all of the vegetables, if he created all that, and we think we can go in and mix things together to make a, you know, Guadalupe cantaloupe melon thing that's mixed out of three different things, and we're better, do we think we're better than God? That what he provided us is not enough? He gave us all these animals. The animals were designed for many reasons, some food, not so much. Some were designed for working for us, but when we start mixing, we're saying, God, you didn't provide us what we need. We need something a little different. We need a super-powered donkey or whatever. It's basically a slap in the face of God. Much like the previous verse that talked about men wearing women's clothes and women wearing men's clothes, God created you exactly who you are. Amen. Each and every one of you was thoughtfully created, hand-shaped in your mother's womb. And yes, you've probably been through some challenging things, but the Father knew everything that was going on in your life, and he shaped you. And when you tell him that you want to be somebody else or something else, it's a slap in the face of God. It's saying, what you gave me is not what I want. So I'm not going to spend too much time on that area, but I do want to talk about this. The mixing of the wool and the linen. It may be a little easier explanation than many people want to believe. Wool causes the body to sweat. Wool is sturdy, long-lasting fabric, but it's usually warm, reserved for the winter months. If you want some warm socks in January, you put on wool socks. You want a sweater is going to keep you warm. When it's minus 10 out, you put on a wool sweater. But it makes you sweat if it's not so cold. Ezekiel 44 says, when they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall wear linen garments, and they shall have nothing of wool on them. When they minister at the gates of the court and within, they shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen undergarments around their waists. They shall not bind themselves with anything that causes sweat. So perhaps the whole idea between the linen and wool had to do with holiness in the temple, rather than him being so concerned about what your socks are made of. Because if you want to find out whether your socks are legal or not, go on the internet and you'll find 100 people that tell you you shouldn't buy socks in your stores because there's cotton and rayon and all these things mixed in together. They'll say you can't buy underwear anymore. It's turned all these messianics into seamstresses because you can't buy anything online anymore. And I got one thing to say about all that. For real? That's nonsense. It's crazy. But this is what we have out there. There's other teachings about the frequencies and all that, but we don't go into gematria and Jewish mysticism here, so we'll just leave that for somebody else. All right, we got the easy stuff out of the way. Remember last week I told you don't show up unless you're ready to deal with the harder stuff? We're going to get out of the cupcake arena and let's head to the gladiator arena, okay? You guys got your swords and your shields ready?
No more guns.
All right.
No more guns.
No slings either. Nobody has a sling, right? Do not be unequally yoked. I was told from the time I became a Christian that this just had to do with marriage. Anybody been told that?
Yes.
Well, it's partially true. Later, I went to a church that was really evolved, and they told me it also includes business relationships. You shouldn't be unequally yoked. That's partially true as well. But is it possible it's a little deeper than that? 2 Corinthians 6 14 to 18, in context, we'll read it all, says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Messiah with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and will walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord of hosts. See, we don't have a problem with this passage at all until we understand what it's saying an unbeliever actually is. Rather than defining that for you how I see it, we're going to talk a little bit about the attributes of what is being talked about here by Paul. In Greek, the word is apistos, and it means unfaithful, faithless, or unbelieving. In what? We live in a world that everything is mixed. We live in a church world, everything is mixing. We live in a messianic world that most messianic communities are mixing things. So what is this really talking about? What is it that we have to be faithful and not be called unbelievers about? 50 to 75% of the messianic community, this is just my guesstimate, spend a lot of time with unbelievers. And amongst those unbelievers are Christians, messianics, and Yeshua followers who aren't living and walking like Yeshua. Are they living in rebellion of God's word, but saying that they know Yeshua? Let that sink in for a second. Are they living the way Yeshua instructed them to live, or are they making excuses? Do they want to see things the way they want to see it, and that's it? You know, anybody can find anything they want to justify any position you want to have. But the idea of what we're trying to do here is teach people that the only opinion that matters in the entire world is his. Amen. Ephesians 5:11 is another warning. For you were sometimes in darkness, but now you're in light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So your friends are not walking in truth. They're not submitted to authority. They float around like butterflies. They refuse to follow Messiah's instructions. So are you coddling them or are you reproving them? That passage I just read, that's in our Bibles. But rather reprove them. Are we reproving them or are we coddling them? You're the only one that can answer that question. It's not my job to answer it. My job is to provoke you to think about it. Somebody might yell, yeah, but Tom, Yeshua ate with the tax collectors. One night stands. And you know why he ate with them? To share the message of hope and to reprove them. If they listened, great. If not, he was on to the next group of people that he was called to minister to. There is no recording anywhere in history where Yeshua had friends other than the disciples. That's who he spent a lot of time with, those who were actually walking the walk, living like Messiah. Even when it was difficult, when the thousands walked away, and he turned to the 12, he said, you guys going to go too? And they go, I think somebody read this earlier. Where are we going to go? You have the words of life. They stuck with him. Those were the true believers. See, the unbelievers, biblically, are those who don't walk the way Yeshua asked us to walk. I'm not trying to be harsh. Look at what these scriptures say. But Tom, they know who he is. They know he's the Son of God. Yes, so does Satan. They may even confess he's the Son of God. So does Satan. Now, Satan doesn't want to submit to him, but he knows he's the Son of God. They may know that salvation comes through Yeshua. They may know he comes through Jesus. So does Satan. You guys got to get past this. The scriptures are filled with writers, not me, writers who come down really hard on people who are not walking the walk the way Yeshua gave it to us. And if I'm going to sit here and teach you about the idea that we're not supposed to be mixing holy and unholy, and I don't make you a little uncomfortable, I have failed in my job. Sorry. The ones that are the most damaging to our own faith are the ones that pretend to be Christians, and we spend time with them and they drag you down. They keep you from growing and maturing. They keep you from becoming the person, the man or woman that God's called you to be. Because you know what the most precious commodity we have on this planet is? It's not money. It's not silver and gold. It's time. It's a limited amount. I'm going through my 62nd winter here on earth. How many more do I have? I don't know. Time is very important. To be unequally yoked does mean marriage, and it does mean business partnerships, but it also means friendships as well. Sorry, stop mixing holy with unholy. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Boy, that's pretty bold of you to say, Tom. Good thing I didn't. That was John. John says a lot of things that are pretty bold. You read 1 John a couple times in a row and you go like, man, this guy, he's not that gentle guy that just leaned on Jesus' neck, you know, that he's always portrayed as this little sissy guy. John was probably like a warrior. We have the wrong perception of him. John was firm, but you know why he was so firm? The same reason Paul is firm, because he loves you. He loved the people he dealt with back then, and he loves you. When something is firm and it's harsh, it's so that you get it, not so that it makes your life difficult. Rebellion is the reason most of the people that were once committed here, I can only speak for here, have left here. It's rebellion. Tony, have you ever met a rebellious messianic? Never. I knew it. Tony doesn't know anybody. He knows everybody in the community. Rebellion is a real problem in this community. I mean, John is saying, like, hey, they were never part of us. See, the idea is this. We are committed deeply at the House of Scripture to loving people and taking care of people and helping the poor, the widows, and the orphans. That is part of our MO. It's part of our financial board's objective. But here's the rut-row. We do not tolerate chaos. We do not tolerate rebellion to God's word. We do not tolerate false prophets and the like. And for that, we've been ostracized by hundreds of people. Am I sorry about any of that? Absolutely not. We will follow the word of God unapologetically, and I want to be able to stand before my Creator and be counted worthy. So what else is in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, "But now I'm writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater or a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a person." Now, what I'm about to say, I'm not trying to add to the words of Paul. I'm not doing that. But does that mean it's okay we can eat with thieves and murderers? We can tolerate that in the body? Anybody?
I don't think so.
No, of course not. Paul's writing about specific things that were going on in Corinth. He's not given, I got a revelation from God. He's dealing with an actual set of events that was going on. We have to take this in our context. If we have people come into this fellowship and they're guilty of murder, they're guilty of thievery or any of these things, we deal with it in the same fashion, in the same way. Anyone who bears the name of brother, saying that they're a Christian, a Christ follower, a disciple of Yeshua, it doesn't matter how you phrase it. If they're continuing in sin, which is defined by violating or even worse, refusing to submit to the word of God, Paul's saying have nothing to do with him. So how many people you know that love Jesus, but they don't follow a single thing he says? How many people you know that know Yeshua, have given their heart to the Messiah, and they show up on Shabbats, but they don't follow most of what he says? Think about it. Aren't they the ones we're supposed to reach, Tom? The people who are struggling? Once the message is presented to them and then they walk away and they keep continuing to sin, they refuse to hear the truth of the gospel, then he's saying, you know, you have to just cut them out of your life. Does it mean you stop praying for them? Absolutely not. Does it mean you stop loving them? Absolutely not. Every person that's left this fellowship, I love dearly and would love to see them come back into fellowship. Here or somewhere else. It doesn't have to be here. Whatever they left with, the junk they left with, as long as they get rid of it and come into fellowship somewhere else, I will be overjoyed to see that happen. There's an old saying that says, if you want to soar like an eagle, stop hanging out with turkeys. Because the unrighteous will bring down the righteous far more often than the righteous will bring up the unrighteous. If you hang with people in rebellion that are not following the constraints of the Bible and refuse to submit, more often than not, it's hindering your personal walk with Messiah Yeshua. And Paul wrote this because he loves you. Perhaps this is the reason the biblical model of evangelism is for the world to be drawn to us. How do we get more people come in here? We have no ad campaigns. That's not what we're about. Hopefully, if you're being blessed here, if you enjoy the worship, you enjoy the leadership, you feel like we love God with all our heart, we're expressing that love. If you think that the messages are straight from the scripture and that they're not, you know, made up stories just to try to impress you, hopefully you'll be encouraging others to come in. Only the apostles were sent out. They were the ones that did the hard work. And if you have a calling as an apostle, then I will buy wherever God has told you to go. For the rest of us, for all the other disciples, they were called to serve in the community they lived in unless God told them otherwise. Amen. So, last verse on this topic is this. Don't throw your pearls before the swine. Don't give up on them. Continue to pray for them, but stop coddling them, because your coddling them could be preventing God from doing a work in their life. We're going to share a little bit about that in a minute. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul said to remove that sexually immoral brother from the fellowship and deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You ever wondered what that means? When you put somebody out of, thank you, Jim. When you put someone out of the fellowship, it's a very hard thing to do. We've only had to do it one time. It was completely justified. Didn't make it easier. It was very challenging. It was about 5 or 6 years ago, and I'm grateful that we've not had to do that. Now, we've had many other situations where it was coming to that head, and the leadership spent a little bit of time in prayer, and miraculously, God shows up, which is the beauty about serving him. And he came in and he took care of the situation, got rid of the problem. See, here's the thing. When people are walking in rebellion, sometimes they have to hit rock bottom before God does a work in them. Sometimes it's for their good for them to be sent out. And then we intervene and we ruin it, or try to ruin it, because we're coming along and coddling them. When God's trying to do a work in them, he's trying to teach them something so that perhaps their spirit can be saved in the end. And I have two stories I'm going to share with you that hopefully will illustrate this clearly. A friend of ours, this is years ago, probably 10 or 12 years ago, they told us a story about their daughter. It was out of control. She was a teenager. I think she was about 17 or 18 at the time. Doesn't really matter. She was out of control, drinking, doing drugs, staying out late, missing curfew all the time. Just, you know, the typical really rebellious teenager that some of you are grateful you don't have. Amen?
Amen.
Her daughter missed curfew for the umpteenth time after they had told her that it would not be tolerated. They had other younger kids in the household. And finally, one day, it was enough. And they packed all her stuff and they set it on the front porch and they locked the door. And when they told us the story, the lady said she sat down on the floor on the other side of that door and started weeping and crying. Sometime not too long later, the daughter showed up, you know, a little late for her curfew, and is pounding on the door and crying and screaming, "Let me in, let me in." And she sat on the other side of the door. And she cried her eyes out, refusing to open the door. Probably the hardest decision she ever had to make in her life. Her daughter finally picked up all her stuff, put it in her car, and drove off. For the sake of the other kids, they had decided, both the husband and the wife, they decided they had to stand firm in this, and they had to follow through on what they had already said in their word. It took about a year, but eventually she came home. The daughter asked for forgiveness, repented, took full responsibility for her actions, and the relationship was not only restored, but she's thriving today, married, and has given them 3 or 4 grandkids. See, sometimes you have to do the unthinkable when the situation calls for it. See, our friends turned their daughter over to the world, to Satan, to be rebuked so that her soul might be saved. Today, they appear to be a healthy, happy family. Who knows? But the relationship was restored. The other story is found in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. You know, I always have some questions every time I read that story. Why did the father let him go? You ever thought about that? Why did the father let him go? I'm talking about the father in the story. Why did he let him go? Why did he give him all that money? Didn't he know that the kid was going to go out and blow it on all sorts of lascivious stuff? And the answer most likely is yes. He knew that he had to turn his kid over to the world, to Satan, so that he would be rebuked and that he would hopefully come back and his soul would be saved. Now we know the end of that story, and he does come back, and the son takes full responsibility. He repents, asks for forgiveness, says, "I'll take a lowly spot as a servant." But our father restored him completely and threw a lavish party. This is the story of our Father and our Creator in heaven. But what if those two stories would have been different? What if the parents refused to draw the line with their rebellious daughter who was serving the world? What if the prodigal son's father refused to let him go and coddled him and took hold of him and wouldn't let him leave and just allowed him to fester in his rebellion? We probably would have a different result. See, every situation is different, and I'm not saying that every one of your kids needs to be turned over. There's certain situations that you might need to let go a little bit. With a lot of your friends, you need to let go a lot. You're mixing holy with unholy, and what they need is to see you standing for something, even if it's painful and you have to draw the line. So as we close out this short two-part series, let me say this. You cannot read your Bible and truly believe it's okay to mix holy and unholy. It's everywhere. It's all over the scriptures. First Peter, he implores us to abstain from our former conduct and our former passions that we carried out in ignorance, is what Peter says. It says, "But as he is who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. For it is written..." It is written five times in Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Let me ask you a question. If it's written five times in Leviticus, do you think it's important to our Creator?
Yes.
Yes? Yes. Good. We got seven people that agree. Amen. Yeah. Anybody else think it's good? It's important to our Creator?
Yes.
Okay. If it's important to Him, should it be important to us?
Yes.
Yes, that's more like it. Now we're talking. One of the most important parts of being set apart is to avoid mixing holy and unholy. Because holiness is a purity that comes from being set apart from God. It's not being perfect. It's choosing God's way. We're all in a process of purifying ourselves, but some desire to be holy, to be set apart for His purpose, and some don't really care. They think it doesn't matter. I said a prayer, I'm good. Nothing can be further from the truth. Hebrews 12:14 says this, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Let me read. I don't think you guys heard me. "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." See, you're not going to see your Creator. You're not going to make it to His kingdom unless you're putting on holiness. And that means being set apart. It does not mean perfection. It does not mean sainthood with a halo. It means I choose this day to be set apart for my Creator, for His good pleasure.
Amen.
And that is where your heart's at. And this is your final question of the day. Is separating the holy from the unholy really all that important?
Yes.
Yes. Only if you have a heart after God. Amen. Yes. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this Shabbat. It is an honor each and every week to come before you, to lift up your scriptures, to study your word, to sing and praise you. Father, I just pray you would give us a heart to be doing your work, not just giving you lip service, Father. The Pharisees of old were rebuked for their lip service. They were doing a lot of the things right, but their hearts weren't for you, Father. whatever was in their heart was not corrupt. And you said in your scriptures, Father, that unless our righteousness exceeds theirs, we will have no part in your kingdom. Father, let every person understand that this is something we have to desire. We have to want to wake up and have a righteousness that pleases you. We have to wake up and decide that we are going to be set apart for you each and every morning, Father. Let it show forth in our actions. Let it show forth in the way we conduct ourselves and the way we interact with one another, the things we watch, the things we allow into our minds and our hearts, Father. And most of all, Father, give us a deep, deep desire to show your love forth to a dying world, because as far as I can see, the world is getting colder and darker by the minute.
Amen.
Father, we need you more than ever. Let us cast aside the spirit we thought we had from our past religious institutions and embrace your ruach, your breath, your power that gives us the life to walk these commandments out in pure love for you. Let us seek you with all our heart that we may be found by you, Father. And may we rely on you in the days to come so that we can give you honor and glory in all that we do. And all God's people said, Amen. Yevarechacha Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Yair Yehovah p'navelecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navelecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the name of Yeshua Messiah, amen and amen. Do we have any questions?